So we left off with Paul talking to the leaders from Ephesus while he was down in Miletus. He's closing out his third missionary journey, and we're gonna make a lot of movement today as we go from the western side of Turkey and come all the way into Jerusalem. And so we'll be following his steps and seeing what's taking place on the way and also what happens to him once he gets there to Jerusalem. So let's just jump right in, Acts chapter 21, beginning from verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo." So we're traveling again from the western coast of Turkey, and we're heading towards, this is going to throw me just a little bit because my screen's different from your screen, but that's okay. So we're leaving Miletus, and we're going, as you can see, following to Kos, to Rhodes, to Patara, and then following past Cyprus, they came to Phoenicia, which would be present-day Lebanon today. And so they come to Tyre, and they're going to find some disciples that are there, as we read in verse 4. "And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home." So they're telling Paul by the Holy Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. This had been taking place all along the way. The Holy Spirit, Paul said, testifying in every city that chains and tribulation awaits him when he gets there. And of course, there's this a message that's probably coming through prophets as he goes to each city. These people are seeing it like this is bad news. Don't go up to Jerusalem because there's going to be trouble. And I think Paul just sees it as the will of the Lord, that the Lord is letting him know ahead of time, it's going to be difficult. Prepare yourself as you go to Jerusalem. And so they've come to Tyre. Then we read in verse 7, "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied." So they've been with the disciples in Tyre, then they come to Ptolemais, where they find other disciples, where they're there for a day, and then they come down to Caesarea, where they find Philip the evangelist, and they stay with him. It must have been refreshing that at each stop, he found believers there, and they were able to fellowship as they were making their way, again, ultimately, to Jerusalem. As he comes to Caesarea, he enters the house of Philip that it says was one of the seven. You remember back in Acts chapter 6, there was an issue with the feeding of the Hellenist widows, and the apostles wanted the people to raise up 7 men that were of good reputation, that were full of wisdom, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit so that they could serve tables. See, no matter what you're doing for the Lord, you really should be living uprightly for the Lord, shouldn't you? So these had to be men of good reputation, filled with wisdom, filled with the Holy Spirit, simply to serve tables. But in being faithful in the little, God gave to them much. Stephen was one of the seven. Stephen ended up being the first martyr of the Christian church. And Philip was one of the seven. And here we see Philip has made his way up into Caesarea. He's referred to as the evangelist. An evangelist, simply put, is somebody who's speaking forth the gospel, the good news. And he was a preacher of the gospel. After Acts chapter 6, we read about Philip making his way up into Samaria, and he brought the good news to the Samaritans. And then once Peter and John came up there, we find the angel of the Lord speaking to Philip and saying, "Go to the road that's going from Jerusalem to Gaza, and you'll be told what to do." And so he goes, and he finds the Ethiopian eunuch, and he preaches the gospel to him. He ends up getting saved, and from there, he's caught away to Azotus, and then ultimately to Caesarea. And we find that in Acts chapter 8, verses 39 and 40, where we read, "Now when they came up out of the water," that's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, "the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, or Ashdod, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So that's what's happened to Philip between being chosen as one of the seven until this point right here where Paul comes to Caesarea. Philip's there. He's got four daughters who are unmarried, and they're prophets as well. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he quoted the prophet Joel. And in Acts chapter 2:17, we read, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh." Notice, "your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." Now, to prophesy is to really speak forth under the inspiration of the Lord. Let me read you the definition from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament. Prophecy, to speak under the influence of divine inspiration, notice this, with or without reference to future events. With or without reference to future events. Oftentimes we think of prophecy and prophets of speaking of things that are yet to come, predicting the future, but that's not always the case, is it? In fact, you look at the Old Testament prophets, and yes, they predicted the future much of the time, but really mostly what were they doing? They were saying, "Thus says the Lord, you need to repent, Israel, and you need to turn around and you need to come back to God." That was a big part of their message, and prophecy was simply speaking forth under the anointing of that what God had given them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, it says, "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." So a prophet is speaking words that are going to build up a person, going to exhort a person, or bring comfort to a person. And the key thing is speaking the words that God has given you to speak. And so Philip has four daughters, four unmarried daughters that were in fact prophets. And so we move on from verse 9 into verse 10. "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he'd come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now we see a prophecy that is predictive of the future of what's going to take place. And this is Agabus, who has come from Judea. We also met Agabus in Acts chapter 11, where he went from Judea to Syrian Antioch, and he predicted a worldwide famine in the days of Claudius Caesar, and which would take place. And so what is he doing? He's doing one of those visual illustrations like the prophets of old, where he's taking Paul's belt and he's binding himself and says, "This is what's going to happen to the person who owns this belt," and letting again Paul know what's going to take place. We read in verse 12, "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." The author says, "When we heard these things." Remember, the author is Luke. Luke is saying, when we heard these things, those of us part of his party, which would have been the ones that were from Asia that were coming and bringing the offering back to Jerusalem, we and those that were there at Philip's household, they were pleading with him not to go up to Jerusalem. But notice verse 13, "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" What a man. What a man who was focused on serving the Lord. He didn't care about his own life, did he? What was most important to him was what Jesus wanted him to do. "So what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Come on, you're making it tough on me to leave here and go on up." They undoubtedly didn't want him to go because they cared about him, but Paul cared more about the work that Jesus had for him. Jesus said in John 15, 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And guys, I think Paul cared so much about others, but I think most specifically for his fellow countrymen. He's going to Jerusalem, and he cares about those Jews who haven't yet received Jesus as their Messiah. And so he's willing to not only be bound in chains, but to lay down his life so that he might be able to share the gospel with them. Last week, we looked in Acts chapter 20. If you look at that, Acts 20, beginning from verse 22, where Paul said this, he said, "See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there," verse 23, "except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Yeah, I know there's going to be trouble when I get to Jerusalem, but none of these things move me, nor do I count. Notice that. I don't count my life dear to myself. What's most important is that I finish this race that God has set out for me. And what is that? It's the preaching of the gospel, to testify to the good news of what God has given us through Jesus Christ. And so the response of these guys that don't want him to go, Acts 21, verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, it says, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. You know, that's the best prayer you can pray, that God's will be done. And when we pray for a number of things, and we should pray specifically, shouldn't we? I mean, we got issues, we want to pray specifically about them, but the most important prayer we can pray is that God's will be done. And that's really how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. In that model prayer, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, he said to pray after this manner, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, there's so many things that we would like to see happen. And again, it's good for us to pray specifically, but I think we should filter all of our prayers through that. That your will be done. I'd like to see this happen, but the most important thing, Lord, is your will be done. That's how Jesus prayed when he was in the garden and he knew the cross was coming. In Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, this suffering was coming for Jesus, and if there's another way that man can be saved, except me having to go to Jerusalem and drink that cup of suffering, then let's do that. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And you see how important it is for us to filter our prayers through that, that God's will be done in our life, because he knows what's best. And Paul knows that there's going to be trouble when he gets to Jerusalem, and we're going to see that today in chapter 21. But what we're also going to see as we make our way through the book of Acts is God takes that trouble and he turns it around for good, and people get to hear the gospel and people get saved that otherwise might not ever have heard the gospel. But through this, Paul is able to be that instrument that the Lord can use to do a mighty and a great work. And so the guy said, the will of the Lord be done. Verse 15, and after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. So now they're moving from Caesarea on the coast on up into Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When we had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Now, they make their way to Jerusalem, and they get an opportunity to speak to the elders of the church there, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, and we're specifically told that he got to speak with James. Now, James we see as one of the, if not the, leader of the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, where there was the issue of the Gentiles, do they need to keep the law or not keep the law? The Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, James was the spokesman. He was very prominent in that meeting at the Jerusalem Council. Galatians chapter 2 tells us that James was a pillar in the church in Jerusalem, along with Peter and John. And we also know that this James was the half-brother of Jesus. He's not the James of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, but rather the Lord's half-brother. Matthew 13 tells us that Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was miraculously born, and the first one is named James. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that this is not James, the son of John, or James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee? The way we know that is that James died in Acts chapter 12 at the sword of Herod Agrippa. And so this is the James that is prominent in the church. He's also the one who has the book in our Bibles called the Book of James. That would be James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul gets the opportunity, as it tells us in verse 19, to tell in detail those things that were taking place during this missionary journey. So the things that we've just been reading about, how he went to Ephesus and he spent 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, and he's there teaching the people during this big window for 2 years, and the riot that took place in Ephesus because Demetrius got bent out of shape because nobody's buying his little idols anymore, and how Paul wanted to go into the theater and preach to the thousands that were there, and the people are like, no, don't do it. And so he leaves. You remember, he goes down into Corinth. They want to kill him there. And so he takes the land route back. He comes to Troas. So in detail, he's telling off all these things. I was preaching in Troas, and I preached, I guess, a little too long, and this guy named Eutychus fell asleep, and he fell out the window, and he died. And then I went down, and God raised him from the dead. You know, you just picture all of these details that he's going into with this update. And what's the response? Verse 20 again. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Wow, look at what God has done. And they said to him, you see, brother, verse 20, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Now, these Jews who believe, they're not like the ones that commentators refer to as the Judaizers. The Judaizers are Jews who said, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also have to keep the law of Moses if you're going to be saved. Those were people who weren't speaking the truth. These guys here are Jews who believe, but they enjoy the law. This is what they were raised in. This was their whole culture growing up. And so they kept the law. And they're hearing that Paul's saying, no, you need to forsake Moses. Don't circumcise your children. Well, that's just not true, because Paul wasn't teaching that. In fact, if you remember, Paul, when he took Timothy in Acts 16, he had him circumcised. Why? So he could build a bridge to reach the Jewish people. And if you remember, when Paul was in Corinth, he had kept a vow, probably the Nazarite vow, where he had his hair cut. And remember, on more than one occasion, Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem quickly. Why? Because he wanted to get to a certain feast that was taking place. And so I think it speaks of the freedom that we have in Christ, whether to observe certain days or to not observe certain days. And I think this is what Paul was preaching. And so that's the truth that we really see coming forth. Romans 14:5, it says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. What day are they referring to there? You esteem one day above another day. It's referring to the Jewish holy days. You want to observe Passover? You got the freedom to do that. You don't want to observe Passover? You don't have to observe Passover. It's under the new covenant now, where our salvation is based on our faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. But as a Jew, again, this is what they grew up with. This is their whole life. It's their food menu. When you think about it, this is how they ate, was according to the dietary laws of Moses, what they were used to doing. And so Paul wasn't saying forsake all of that. He was just saying that isn't necessary for salvation. What's necessary for salvation is simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And so the freedom to observe a day or not is really up to the individual. The same would be true for us today, even with the Jewish feast days. And there's actually a real blessing in observing the Jewish feast days. I mean, to observe Passover, when we've done that at our house where we observed different feast days, and when you think about Passover, what is that all about? It's celebrating what God did for the children of Israel. With his mighty hand and outstretched arm, he overcame the Egyptians and he brought Israel out of Egypt. But we take a step further than that and we go, you know what? On the night that Jesus and his disciples were celebrating Passover, he instituted an even greater deliverance, where he would lay his life down so that we can be rescued from that slave market of sin, which leads to death. And that's when he brought in what we refer to as communion or the Lord's Supper. So there's really some not only neat history that we see with the Jewish feast days, but we also see them as types or prophetic of other truths that would come to pass, like Passover pointing towards what Jesus would do at Calvary, like Pentecost pointing towards the birth of the church, like Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, where the children of Israel would make booths and they would dwell in them, and they would look back to when God was in the center of the nation as they were traveling through the wilderness there at the tabernacle. And remember, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the camps of Israel just encamped around him. God is camping in the midst of his people, tabernacles, prophetic of when Jesus returns again and God is with his people. Isn't that cool? Very cool. So anyway, you have the freedom to be able to do that or not. You just don't make it an issue of salvation. Warren Wiersbe writes this, "The same grace that gave the Gentiles freedom to abstain also gave the Jews freedom to observe. All God asked was that they receive one another and not create problems or divisions." And so here again in this thing, hey, Paul, the Jews here who believe, they've been told that you're saying you need to forsake Moses and circumcision. We need you to make it right with the people. And so in verse 22, we read, "What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Okay, Paul, we want to bring peace here to the church in Jerusalem now that you've come. We've got four guys who made a vow. What we want you to do is we want you to go with them and pay their expenses. Now, again, this is probably the Nazarite vow. What they would do is they would make a vow before the Lord, and during that time of that vow, they wouldn't cut their hair. And at the end of the vow, they would cut their hair, they would shave their head, and they would offer the hair up as an offering with the offerings before the Lord. And so they wanted Paul to go ahead and do that. And as we'll see, Paul will do this. Now, again, if it were an issue of salvation, he wouldn't do it. He would strongly emphasize, no, this isn't how a person is saved. But this isn't an issue of salvation. It's an issue of preference. They want to keep this vow. You kept a vow back in Corinth, you know, they could say. And so why don't you go along with them, and then it'll be a testimony to all the people around that you're not saying forsake Moses. So what is Paul trying to do? He's trying to build a bridge here, isn't he? They're trying to keep the peace in Jerusalem, and he wants to build a bridge. We read in 1 Corinthians 9 of him saying, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law," notice this, "as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." I wouldn't look at this as compromise. I would look at this as wisdom, as God is leading him. And what does he want to do? He wants to build a bridge so that people can be saved. He wants to build a bridge so that the church in Jerusalem can be unified. And this is a good pattern for us to look at as well, because there's a lot of people who need to hear the gospel. And sometimes we want to go out and reach them and not expect everybody to come into the walls of this place right here. And in doing so and going out and mingling among them, sometimes people might look at us and go, "Oh, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be hanging out with them." Well, it's not an issue of going and hanging out with them. It's an issue of going to them and building a bridge and trying to reach them with the gospel. And each person, I think, has to be fully convinced of what that line is as you're following the Lord in that. You follow what I'm saying? I think for the rest of us, we need to be really careful when we're looking at people who are going out and crossing those bridges to try and reach others and not be judgmental towards them, but pray for them that God would give them wisdom and a boldness and a love as they go out to try and reach others with the gospel. Amen? Amen. So that's my thought on what is going on here with Paul. So verse 26, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." So there's problems. There's problems that are coming here because the Jews that are in there, they see Paul and, oh, this is the guy that's speaking against, what did they mention? Three things: the people, the law, and this place. This is the guy that's speaking against Israel. This is the guy that's speaking against the law of Moses and against this place, the Holy Temple. It's funny because this is about the same thing that they spoke concerning Stephen. Remember Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. It was some of the same accusations. In Acts chapter 6, verse 13, it says, they also set up false witnesses who said, this man, referring to Stephen, does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law of Moses. What's ironic is Paul was part of that group that was giving approval to the death of Stephen, and now he's standing in Stephen's shoes. How about that? And so now he's on the other end of the aggression, and he's having to deal with this. And it's not only these false accusations, because again, Paul wasn't speaking against Israel, and he wasn't speaking against the law. He wasn't speaking against the temple. He was just bringing into focus what it takes to be saved. But it wasn't the only thing the Jews had against them. They had seen him with a Greek, Trophimus from Asia. They had seen him in the city, and they had supposed that he brought him into the temple courtyards where it was not lawful for a Gentile to come. When you take a look at this is a model of the temple in Jerusalem. When you take a look at it, there's various courtyards that are around the temple. And certain people can be in certain courtyards. Now, in the outer courtyards of the temple, anybody can go there. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or male or female. Anybody can go into the outer courtyards. But you go beyond the outer courtyards, you come into the next area. It's referred to as the court of the women. And what that means is only Israel can go into that courtyard, including the women. That's why it's referred to as the court of the women. You go beyond the court of the women, getting closer to the temple, and you come to the court of Israel. And in the court of Israel, only the men, the Jewish men, can go in there, not the women. You go beyond that into the court of the priests, and only the priests can go there. And then you go beyond that up into the temple, and only certain priests can go in there to tend to the seven-tiered candelabra, to the table of showbread, and to the altar of incense. And then you go beyond that to the room, the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest can go in there, and he can only go in there one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, to bring blood upon the altar for his own sin and for the sin of the nation. What is that whole system showing us? It's showing that access into God's presence is not readily available. You can only get so close. But how many of you know when Jesus died, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that God was making access into his presence now available. But this is the system. This is the system that they were under. And what the Jews were saying is that Paul had taken Trophimus and he'd taken him past the wall that would go from the court of the Gentiles up closer to the temple. And if you did that by law, you would be put to death. In fact, they discovered, archaeologists have discovered the inscription from Herod's temple, and it reads like this: no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Notice, anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. In other words, you pass that wall, you're going to be put to death. And so deep, and I read this from a couple of commentaries, so deep was this feeling that the Romans gave permission to the Jews to fulfill this death sentence, even if the intruder was a Roman citizen. And being a Roman citizen gave you much protection, as we'll see with the life of Paul. But the Romans, this was so intense for the Jews, the Romans gave the Jews the right to execute capital punishment, even on a Roman citizen, if they went past this wall right here. The wall that separated, that kept the Gentiles from getting closer to the temple, that kept the Gentiles from going where the Jews could go. But check out this scripture right here in Ephesians 2:14. It says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Isn't that cool? It's talking about Jesus. He's the one who's our peace, and he's the one who's brought both Jew and Gentile together and brought them to the Lord. And he's broken down that wall. He's broken down that racial wall between Jews and Gentiles, and he's broken down that wall that would keep man out of the presence of God. And it's through Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, The gospel is that Jesus, he died for you and he died for me because we're sinners. We've broken God's law and we need forgiveness. And the only way we can be forgiven is by putting our faith in Jesus, the one who died to pay the penalty for our sin. That's the simple gospel message. And that's what Paul is proclaiming. And that's what we continue to proclaim is we need Jesus as our Lord and our Savior if we're going to have our sin forgiven. With our sin forgiven, that results in an abundant life right here. Not a perfect life, not a life that's filled with bliss and there's no pain, but an abundant life, amen? An abundant life right here and also life eternal to be with God forever because our sin has been dealt with at the cross, and that's putting our faith there in Jesus Christ. And so this is the accusations that's coming against Paul. There's the whole city being stirred up in verse 30 again. They seize Paul. They drag him out of the temple, verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." These guys, notice again in verse 31, they're seeking to kill him. They're not just upset. We don't want you in our temple area. They want to put him to death. And they're beating him when the commander comes. They only stop beating because the commander has come down. Now, when you take a look at this, the Antonio Fortress was right there on the northwest corner of the temple courts. The temple would be to the left of this screen. This is the court of the Gentiles. And as we look, we see the Antonio Fortress there, where Roman soldiers would be stationed. And so they hear of this tumult going down, and what do? They grab soldiers, they grab centurions, and they run out of the fortress. And in running out of it, they go through a door into the temple courtyards to get Paul. It's then that the Jews see the commander there coming up to Paul that they stop beating him. So again, take a look at Paul here. Remember, there's this warning, hey, there's going to be chains and tribulation awaiting you, and this is where we see it happening. They're trying to kill him, they're beating him, and the commander comes and they stop beating him. And what does the commander do? Did you notice that? They bound him with two chains. Fulfilling the prophecy, right? Remember Agabus? Whoever owns this belt is going to be bound when he goes to Jerusalem. It's coming to pass right here. But remember again Paul's heart. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. I want to finish my race that God has given me here. And so this is what's taking place at this time. And because the mob wants to kill him, the Roman soldiers arrest him to save his life. And they're dragging him out, bringing him to the barracks, bringing him to the Antonio Fortress. And so as we take a look at this, we recognize the difficulty that's going on. And notice in verse 36, the multitude of the people are crying out, "Away with him." You know, you can just see the mob mentality, "Away with him, away with him, put him to death." What does that sound like to you? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Remember when Pilate said, "Well, what shall I do with Jesus of Nazareth?" What did they cry out? "Crucify him, crucify him." It's the same type of idea that's happening here. It was a similar thing with Stephen too, and Paul was there on the offending end with Stephen, where they were gnashing at Stephen with their teeth and they were covering their ears and yelling and running at him and ultimately put him to death. It was that mob mentality. Why? Because Paul's simply trying to serve the Lord, isn't he? He's simply trying to be a voice for Jesus. And Paul would later write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Like I mentioned previously, the life we have as Christians, it is an abundant life, but it's not a life that's without pain. And especially if you desire to live for Jesus. Now, if you live a life of compromise so that you're buddy-buddy with everybody else, you'll probably be doing okay. But if you desire to live for Jesus, expect there to be problems. So that's the thing. Don't think something's gone wrong if your friends don't like you anymore or if you've got tension in your family. Recognize that if you're living for Jesus, that's some of the stuff that's going to happen. But also recognize you're continuing to be a light that can make a difference in a dark world. And as you're standing up for the truth, you can be the one that reaches that person that is antagonistic towards the faith. And so hang in there and just rest in the Lord as those things happen and trust in him. As we, again, we would see Paul as an example here. Just amazing. Notice verse 37, the crowd's yelling away with him. But then verse 37, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Now, Paul, in speaking Greek, it caught the commander's attention. "Oh, you speak Greek? I thought you were that Egyptian guy." Now, commentators give us some insight as to who he's referring to, the Egyptian guy. The Egyptian mentioned, he's also mentioned by the first century historian Josephus. He led a ragged army of 4,000 men to the Mount of Olives, where they declared that they would take over the Temple Mount. Roman soldiers had quickly scattered them, but the leader got away. And so in this situation here, the commander thinks that maybe Paul is this leader, this Egyptian that had gotten away. But Paul's like, "No, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus." You know, no insignificant city there in Cilicia. And notice what he says here in verse 39. He says at the end of it, "I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." The word implore means to plead or to beg. "I beg you, let me speak to this people that is trying to kill me. Not that doesn't like me, but they're trying to kill me. Let me speak to the people." What do you think he wants to say to the people? Yeah, he wants to preach the gospel to them. Can you believe that? I mean, this is Paul's heart. These guys hate him. They want to put him to death. And what does he do? He wants to bring eternal life to them. It's just amazing. May we have half the heart that he had for people that are against him. But see, this is Paul's heart for the lost, and I think especially, too, for his fellow countrymen, the Jewish people. In Romans chapter 9, this is what Paul writes. He says, "I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." Do you recognize what he's saying there? He's saying, "I have such grief in my heart for my brethren," the Jews that have not believed in Jesus. And he says, "I could wish I myself were accursed from Christ." That means being lost forever. If I could give up my salvation that they might be saved, that's what I would do. How many of you feel like that towards anybody in your life, you know? maybe a wayward son or something like that, I can understand. But this is his countrymen. That's how he feels. How do you get a heart of love like that? Right, I heard it. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one, the fruit of the Spirit, love coming into our life. As we walk with the Lord, may we have that kind of compassion. Compassion for our family, compassion for our neighbors, for our community, for those who are lost, that they might come to know the Lord. So, verse 40, it says, "So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying..." And that is a very interesting place to end a chapter, isn't it? What are they thinking right there? You know what I mean? I don't know if it's like we ran out of scroll space and we need to stop there and break the chapter. By the way, the chapter, the verse divisions, they came later on for our help so we can point to it. But that's where the chapter ends, so that's where we're going to end it, all right? We'll take it up next time and we'll see Paul's defense here before the Jerusalem mob. Key thing here, I think, is the pattern we see in Paul's life. He had a race he was running, and God has given us all a race as well. And part of all of our races is proclaiming that good news, that gospel message by the words that we speak, by the lives that we live. And may we have that same kind of passion, just even a measure of the passion he had for them, so we can really, truly make a dent, make a difference, you know. Jesus, it's all about Jesus. With him, we have everything. Without him, we have nothing. If you've come out today and you've never asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you just to lift up your heart to the Lord and say, God, I need you in my life. And Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And he will do that. That's why he laid his life down at Calvary. And you can come and pray with those that are at the front here. We'd love to pray with you. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul we see in this chapter, Lord. And we see him, and we recognize that we want to imitate him as he also imitates you, that you laid down your life so that we can have life. And Father, I pray that you would take us and use us, that you would be honored, oh God, by our lives. And Father, we pray if there's anybody here that have not yet come to you, that they would just come before you now and just receive you and your abundant life and eternal life and meaning and purpose this day, oh God. We would ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.